mention the wrath of God, and folks picture an old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone preacher thundering from the pulpit doom and destruction on the wicked. On a cold day like this, maybe a little hellfire and brimstone wouldn't be a bad idea, right? I remember seeing a comic of a preacher. He's about to go out onto the platform, and the congregation's all seated in the pews. And you can see under his arm, he's got his Bible, and his sermon is on hell, and he's turning the thermostat all the way up. Give it a little effect. We're not going to do that this morning. But I mentioned the hellfire and brimstone type preaching. How many of you remember in school having to read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Anybody remember that one? Just maybe a couple. I always imagined Jonathan Edwards must have been some big, burly guy with a booming voice bellowing out these lines. The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire and wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it, to burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing you have ever done, nothing you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of the Lord Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let every one of you fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape with your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. Doesn't that sound about right? But that's not how it happened at all. One author describes the scene this way. A stick-thin, austere pastor went to his pulpit one Sunday. He stood in his pulpit, sermon manuscript in one hand and a candle in the other. He had to hold the manuscript up close to his face because of his poor eyesight. His voice, as usual, was rather weak and seemed to drone on in the familiar monotone, the way he always read word for word from his scripted message. He was anything but animated, captivating, and colorful. Totally blew away my view of Jonathan Edwards at that moment. But little did that congregation know that their response to this spirit-anointed preaching of God's word on that day would begin a movement that would see tens of thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ, not only in America, but even across in England as well. It became known as the Great Awakening. Now, I wouldn't necessarily advocate that style of preaching today, but the truth of Edwards' words can't be challenged. And yet, preaching about the wrath of God is about as dated as reading by the light of a candle, a manuscript in a monotone voice. We just don't do that anymore. Maybe we should. Preach on the wrath of God, that is. I'm not talking about preaching in a monotone. As we continue down the road that led to Calvary, we've come to a crossroads. So we've considered the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. And where those two concepts meet, the result is the wrath of God on sin. As Leon Morris puts it, there must be an eternal recoil against the unholy on the part of an all-holy God. So this morning, I want to examine the wrath of God on sin. We're not going to touch on everything the Bible says on the subject. We're going to see it's addressed quite often. There are more than 20 words that describe the wrath of God. We heard a few of them this morning in our scripture reading. Anger, fury, ire, judgment. And there are more than 580 references in scripture to the wrath of God. Over 580. It's a subject that the Bible is not silent about, even though many pulpits are today. So I want to focus this morning on the manifestation, the meaning, and the motivation of God's wrath. Let's begin with the manifestation of God's wrath. I think the quintessential expression of it is found in Genesis 19. Verses 24 and 25, and I like the way the New American Standard Bible renders it. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. If you ever wondered where you get fire and brimstone, that's it. Another manifestation of this is seen in Isaiah chapter 63, toward the end of his book. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading a winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Keep that passage in mind, because we're going to come back to it later in Scripture. Another is seen just a couple of pages over in Isaiah 66, verse 15. See, the Lord is coming with fire. His chariots are like the whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be slain by the Lord. Very vivid terms describing the wrath of God. Now, the Bible records that he has manifested his wrath in historical events. We read about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. We also see it in the wilderness wanderings. Many times as the Israelites rebelled against God, he would pour out his wrath against them. One time the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. Another time he sent serpents into the camp that bit the people and they died. In Lamentations, the whole book is about God's wrath being poured out on the city of Jerusalem because they refused to listen to the Lord. And you see the destruction the Babylonian army brought. But his wrath will fully be expressed on the day of wrath. which came to be known as the Day of the Lord, a very common saying among the prophets. And this is at the end of the age when all wrongs will be punished. Now, some of you might be saying, oh, yeah, sure, okay, that's the Old Testament, you know, but you know, the New Testament depicts God as a God of love and a God of grace. I would tell you, that's very dangerous ground doctrinally. In fact, that belief is one of the earliest heresies of the church, promoted by a man named Marcion. He was the first one to say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and a God of fury, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy, essentially having two gods in the Bible. And we know that's not true. And it was denounced as heresy, which is a fancy word for hogwash. Now, it is true that this term wrath doesn't occur often in the Gospels, but it is there. And the idea of divine wrath is present even when the word is not. In Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Messiah, warned his hearers of the coming wrath. Jesus spoke of the wrath against this people in Luke 21, verse 23. Another quote from Jesus doesn't use the word, but it clearly communicates the thought. That's in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, people who think God is just a God of love is very uncomfortable with those words. Maybe we need to be uncomfortable with such a concept of love. Chuck Swindoll observes, the God of today's making looks pathetically weak. Nothing at all like the Almighty Creator who cares for his creation. People today want a God they don't have to fear, supposing he would be more loving than one who gets upset when people don't please him. But a passive, hand-wringing God who can't be angered is not one I would characterize as loving. A God of love must hate anything that harms those he loves. And yes, you heard it right. God hates. You say, nah, that can't be right. That's not a word we should ever put with God. God can't hate anything. Oh, no, the Bible is very clear. God hates. He hates things that mar his creation. He hates things that hurt those he loves. No less than 15 times in Scripture, we read God hates something. He hates every evil thing. I said, some people are really disturbed at the idea of a God of love possessing wrath. But really, any God who does not have wrath is a monstrosity. He's a crippled God. We need to see that God's attributes, his characteristics, are balance. He is perfect in his holiness. He is perfect in his justice. He is perfect in his love. And they balance each other out. It is perfectly and gloriously true that God is love, but it is just as true that God is hate. And anyone who doesn't take into account the hatred of God has failed to comprehend one of the most important truths of the universe. God is love toward the sinner, but God is hatred toward sin. And one of the tragedies of today is that the love of God is being preached to the exclusion of the hatred of God. Now, there can't be too much preaching on the love of God, provided it's balanced with a preaching of God's hatred for sin and his ultimate wrath against those who do not know him and do not obey his gospel. Well, that doesn't sound like Jesus, someone might object. And yet in John 3:36, he said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Those are the words of Jesus, speaking of God's wrath. And we see it paralleled in John 3:18. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Two verses later, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not stands condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Doesn't speak of the wrath of God, but speaks of condemnation, which turns out to be the same thing. There can be no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. We either trust him or we reject him. And those who reject Jesus will ultimately suffer the wrath of God. A person doesn't even have to die and go to hell to be under the wrath of God. He says they're already condemned. They're under the wrath of God already. And there are times when you see in the scriptures where people on earth experience the wrath of God. That was just a little touch of the wrath of God to come. Now, why hasn't that sentence already been executed? Because God is patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But it is impossible to take the gospel seriously and maintain that Jesus did not teach about the wrath of God. He did. And it's not only a question of passages which specifically mention the word wrath. There are others that clearly make use of the concept even though the word doesn't occur. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. I mean, that's the wrath of God just without the word. That's what it means. And it's for everyone who rejects Jesus. One last reference. Remember what I had read from Isaiah 63? The one who was coming, his clothes were like crimson. Say, why is your clothes stained red? In Revelation 19, describing the second coming of Jesus Christ, it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Taken right out of Isaiah 63. And who are they talking about? Jesus. When Jesus comes back, yes, he's going to ride on a white horse, but his clothing's going to be dipped in blood. I used to think that talked about his blood that was shed for our sins. No, he's talking about the blood from the winepress of God's wrath. So it's not only a past reality, it's a future reality as well. And it's one we can even experience in the present. The wrath of God is real. It has been manifested in the past. It will be in the future. So, what do we mean? What is the meaning of God's wrath? Well, the wrath of God is often confused with the irrational emotion we so frequently find in ourselves and in other people. And that was often ascribed to the heathen deities as well. The gods that other nations worshipped back in the Old Testament were basically bigger people. They just projected themselves into a much larger entity. And they had the same kinds of emotions and reactions that people do. And so they would often describe their gods as being angry. And they would have to give a sacrifice, or they'd have to do something to take away that anger. And so when we think of our own anger, we think of the anger of people we know, and we think, well, God isn't like that. We're right. Because the wrath of God is different than the wrath of man. We should think of wrath as the reverse side of a holy love. It's a flame that sears, but it also purifies. The New Testament has two Greek words that are used for anger. One is orge and the other themos. Now, often they're somewhat interchangeable, but there's a distinction in the New Testament. Because when it speaks of God, outside of the book of Revelation and its vivid imagery, the word themos appears only once. Orge was the word that was used more often to describe God's anger. And that second word has a meaning to be growing ripe for something. It was used, for example, in the swelling of buds when the sap rises and the fruit gets ripe. When it is applied to God, it means that his wrath is due to his settled opposition to every evil thing. It grows. It's something that doesn't just appear. The word thio or thymos, it's connected to the word meaning to seethe. And it's the idea of an anger that is boiling over, a sudden loss of control, a passionate outburst. And that's not what God's anger is like. That's what our anger is like. That's how we get angry. We get a passionate moment and a sudden burst of energy might go out of control. And if that's what we think of when we think of the wrath of God, that isn't correct. His wrath is always in control. His wrath is always thought out. And his wrath is always deserved. So it's not just our wrath multiplied, made bigger. It's a divine, holy wrath based on his own holiness against sin, against every evil thing. Now, there are some who have doubted whether a God of love can experience anger toward his creatures. The Jewish philosopher Philo championed the Stoic idea that a perfect being, by definition, could not become angry. In the 20th century, a theologian named C.H. Dodd held that the wrath of God is merely symbolic of the fact that sin has consequences. But I think they were both leaning more on their own theological assumptions than really what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible is very clear. The wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is his pure and perfect antagonism to evil. So it's not an emotion telling how God feels. It's really more about how he acts towards sin and towards sinners. Wrath is God's personal reaction against evil. So sin is not a trivial matter. And the plight of human beings without Christ is one from which they can't rescue themselves. Wrath expresses what God is doing and what he will do with sin. Well, finally, this morning, I want to turn to the motivation of God's wrath. What causes him to become angry? Now, the simple answer is our sin. Going back to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 18 says, according to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. Again, God is not just impulsively angry like the gods of the heathen nations. He is angry because he is a moral being. His anger is directed against wrongdoing of any shape or form. And once that anger is riled up, there are consequences that follow. Now, I mentioned the heathen, they worshiped capricious gods. The worshipers would never guess what the gods would be up to next. They couldn't tell if the gods are going to be angry one minute and what might have been that annoyed them. But you know, the Israelites were never in doubt. God had made it very clear when he was angry and why. And he told him in advance, now if you don't want me to get angry, don't do these things. It was always very clear why God was angry. He was angry with sin. Other scriptures point to the motivations of God's wrath. In Psalm 78, verses 21 and 22, when the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob. His wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe God or trust in his deliverance. Did you catch that? Why did God's wrath rise? Because they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust in him. And his wrath was a result. Paul writes in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What caused the wrath of God there? The wickedness of man. Suppressing the truth, keeping the truth from being known, brings about the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3 says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. As sinners, we kindle the wrath of God. But there's a secondary, more profound motivation for the wrath of God, and it's one I've already hinted at earlier, and that is the love of God. As contradictory as that might sound, it is true that divine love and divine wrath are compatible within the divine nature. There is a divine wrath, but it's always exercised with a certain tenderness. Even when he is angry at man's sin, God loves man and is concerned for his well-being in the fullest sense. There is divine love, but it is not some careless sentimentality indifferent to the moral integrity of his loved ones. Rather, it is a love which is a purifying fire, blazing against everything that hinders his loved ones from being the very best they can be. See, ultimately, a God of love must have a capacity for anger. But the wrath of God is not like the bellowing anger we have come to associate with abusive people. God's wrath is righteous and holy. It's a response to humanity's sinful, rebellious nature. God's anger, in fact, is a passionate expression of outrage against wrongdoing. And while it is indeed a passionate response, it is completely consistent with God's character, which is also love. His wrath is without question fearful, but it's also controlled, deliberate, measured, and utterly just. His wrath is nothing less than a reasonable expression of his righteous character and his unfailing love when confronted with evil. It is, in fact, the love of God for us that leads him to be so hostile to our sin. If he loved us any less, he wouldn't care about it. Think about that. If God loved us any less, he wouldn't care about our sin. It wouldn't matter to him. It's the fact that he loves us so much that sin gets his wrath boiling. Now you might say, why do we spend time on such a subject? I mean, it's so negative, it's so depressing. Three answers to that question. First, it's part of Scripture. I mean, it's very much a part of the Bible. 580 times it's mentioned. So we shouldn't ignore it. If we regard the Bible as God's word, if this is our foundation for what we believe and how we behave, then we need to take all of it, not just pick and choose the parts that please us. Not only is it a part of Scripture, secondly, it's a matter of fact. And if the wrath of God is a reality, then it's one of the most important things we need to deal with. Because if you are not in Christ, or if people you love are not in Christ, the wrath of God is their reality. And it will be their reality for all of eternity. And then third, most importantly, we can never understand the love of God until we understand this doctrine. I would suggest we could never understand why Jesus went to the cross if we don't understand the wrath of God against sin. The cross would be a mystery, a tragedy, an unfortunate event. But when you see the holiness of God, the sinfulness of humanity, and the wrath of God against sin, the cross makes sense. Because as we're going to see next week, it was on the cross that Jesus took the wrath of God for our sin on himself. And that is what Good Friday is all about. But if it wasn't for the wrath of God, it would be unnecessary. Because God in his holiness can't say, oh, well, boys will be boys, you know, sweep it under the rug. Oh, we'll forget about that. I'll just ignore it. He can't do that. In his holiness, he is just. Sin must be paid for. And the reason he hates sin so much is he loves us so much. And maybe if we loved God more, we'd hate sin more ourselves. When we see what it does to ourselves, when we see what it does to the people we love, when we see what it did to the Son of God, maybe we ought to have a little more holy hatred in our own lives. Not hatred for people, hatred for sin. God is angry at sin. And everyone outside of Christ is subject to the wrath of God. It's not in a particularly enjoyable teaching of Scripture. If this makes you feel like running and hiding from God, well, you might be getting a hint of the severity of sin. But thankfully, this is not the end of the road that led to Calvary. When God warns of his impending wrath, when he urges people to avoid it, he puts it in a language we can understand. Luke 3:7 says, "Flee the wrath to come." He says, in effect, turn from evil before I rise up in wrath against you. I love you, but I hate the sin you love. Separate yourself from the evil ways before I send judgment on it. Because the wrath of God is real, and it hasn't been annulled, but it can be avoided. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us. We know who you are because of the scriptures. And to have a complete picture of who you are, we not only must acknowledge your love and your grace and your mercy, we must also see your holiness, your justice, and yes, your wrath against those things that harm your creation. But I thank you that your wrath is not the end of the story. It's just one more step on the road that led to Calvary. A road that culminates in your love being manifested by your own Son taking your wrath for our sin upon himself. So I pray that we would take your word seriously, that we would take sin seriously, and develop within us that holy hatred of sin that even you have, that we might love you more. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.